So yesterday, we got to go and participate in a wedding. It was actually a lot of fun. Miranda Christensen was married. You know the Christensens from here in church. So Miranda was married yesterday, and it was kind of cool because it was a different kind of a wedding. All weddings are kind of cool, I think, in their own way. But what was kind of neat about Miranda's is that it kind of took place out in the middle of nowhere. We got to go out and spend some time in kind of, I guess, about as nature-y as I've ever been for a wedding. The only way to get to the wedding was either a hike through a muddy trail or by train. And so they had the train, the Sumter Valley train, brought people up from the stage stop, whatever they call it. And then Ashley and the bride, all the bridesmaids came in. They backed it up and got the bride and the bridesmaids, and then she came in on a on the train and walked down in, and it was a lot of fun. I mean, weddings, I think, are meant to be fun. They're meant to be a celebration. They are a special day that we get to kind of participate in with other people as they're joining two people together into one flesh. And what's kind of cool about that is I think that the reason weddings are such special days is because it's one of the ways that God likens his relationship to us, his church. We are his bride, and he is the bridegroom. And so one day we're all going to sit down with Jesus and we're going to have this big wedding feast. Yesterday, the big wedding feast was tri-tip, and it was awesome, right? I really enjoyed that. And dessert, and there was dancing, and it was a lot of fun, right? Well, one day we're all going to, as the bride of Christ, we're going to sit down with Jesus, who is our bridegroom, and we're going to have this big feast, and we're going to have a big party, and it's going to be a lot of fun. And the thing is, there will be people that have been invited who are going to be absent, right? God sends out this invitation through his nature, through his creation, through his people, and people have this opportunity to either accept or reject. And how that takes place is always a theological debate, right? But that's a truth that God does invite. And so there'll be people that will be there and the people that won't be there. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this idea. It's sort of the third parable that we're going to look at in kind of this little mini-series that we've been doing within the life of Christ, dealing with what does it look like to be a true child of God? What is true sonship? What is true daughterhood? Or daughtership? I don't know if that's even a word, right? To be a true child of God, what does that look like? So we're going to take some time. We're going to look at this parable and kind of wrap this up this week, because I think there's some really neat things that Jesus is going to be teaching to us here this morning. So I'm going to pray. We'll commit this time to the Lord, and then we will jump into Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be in verses 1 through 14 this morning. But first, let me go and pray. Father, again, I thank you for our morning. I thank you for the time that you've given to us to be here, that we can spend this time with you worshiping and hearing your word. We worship through song, worship through the hearing you speak to us. And so I pray that this morning is exactly what takes place, that Father, you would just help me to get out of the way. And I pray, Father, you would speak to your people through your spirit, and that only your truth would be heard, and that we would take these things and we would commit them to our hearts and we would apply them. And they would just help us as we continue to grow in our relationship with you, in our faith, as we desire to be continually transformed into the image of Jesus. And so, Father, we give this time to you and we pray you use it in all that you are glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through verse 14. This is this last parable on true sonship and what that looks like and what does it mean to be included in the kingdom of God. So if you'd stand with me, we will be reading starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in and looked to look at his guest, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Please be seated. So again, this is again that third parable. So in the first parable, what's it look like to be a true son of God? So we looked at those two sons, right? You had the two sons. One was on the outside, belligerent and obnoxious to his father when his father asked him to go in the field and work in the vineyard. And he goes, "Oh, no, I'm not going. I'm not doing that." But later on, his conscience was grieved, right? And so he went and he did what his father asked him to do. The second son, his father asked him to go to the field and work, and he said, "Sure, I'll go." And then he didn't go. He went and hung out with his friends, did whatever kids do in that day. And the question is what? Who did the will of the Father? And the answer is the first son, right? And Jesus likened that first son to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those people who are in that culture, sinful people, right? People on the outside are belligerent. They ignore God's law, God's will, God's rule. But eventually they have soft hearts, and then they commit themselves to doing the will of God. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, they're going to go into the kingdom of God before you go into the kingdom of God. You guys look the part. You say all the right things, but when it comes down to it, you aren't actually doing the will of the Father. Last week, we saw that the kingdom of God was referred to as a vineyard, right? And what were those tenants? Those tenants, they lived in the vineyard. That is Israel. Vineyard is Israel. Those tenants are the spiritual leadership, the elders, spiritual elders of Israel. They were to tend the vineyard. They were to care. They were to shepherd the people. And they were failing to do that, right? And so these tenants who think that they're children of God, they think they're in the kingdom, they find themselves not truly tenants or children of God at all, right? And that's going to be removed. That vineyard's removed from them, and God's going to give it to others. And that's the kind of the opening of the church, right? We talked about that last week. The church steps in, and the church is made up of all nationalities. It's made up of all genders, all races, right? And so it's no longer just one nationality that God is working through. The church is made up of Jews. It's made up of Gentiles. It's made up of people from Africa, Eastern Europe, China, wherever that Jesus has infected people's hearts, that's where the church is, right? And so that is spreading the gospel. They're the ones who are bearing fruit now for the kingdom of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at, again, this idea of what is the kingdom of God like? What does it mean to be a true son, a true daughter of the king? And so we start here again in verse 1. It says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" Okay, so let's just stop for a second and look at what the kingdom of God is like. Okay, it's a present reality, and it's also a future hope. The kingdom of God exists now, but it's also something that is going to come in fullness down the road sometime when Jesus comes back and he establishes his kingdom in full. The kingdom of God exists now in the heart of his people. Okay, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you had submitted your will to him, if he's your Lord and your Savior, and you are in a relationship with him, you are in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom exists right here because God is reigning in your heart. He's reigning in my heart, right? And so we have submitted ourselves to our King, to our Master, who is Jesus. So the kingdom of God is very much a very present reality. But there's also another reality. The reality is that down the road, Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to establish his kingdom in full. And the thing about living in the kingdom now is that we still struggle with life, right? We struggle with sin and broken relationships, and life can be really hard sometimes. But we're still in the kingdom, right? Yeah, we're living in a place, we're still living, you know, in our flesh, and so we still struggle with life, but the reality is that we're still in the kingdom. God is changing us, he is transforming us, he is continually developing us to look more and more like Jesus. Now, when Jesus comes back and he gathers his church to himself and he establishes his kingdom in full, a lot of those struggles are going to go away, right? And then we'll get to really walk in the kingdom of God the way he intends us to walk in it one day, okay? But we're still here. We're still in the kingdom. It's a present reality. It's also a future hope. in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus explains it like this. He says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so there is this call into the kingdom now. The kingdom of God is present. It's now. So when we see these examples that Jesus is giving to us, we get to experience that kingdom and these benefits of being in the kingdom in the here and the now. Right? So if we're part of the church, if we and we enter into a local fellowship, we get to experience the benefits of being part of that family. People are going to love on you. They're going to help care for you. They're going to uplift you and support you, pray for you. And there are going to be times that the church struggles, and when the church struggles, that's when we kind of gather together. We kind of rally, you know, kind of circle the wagons, and we begin to work together to kind of right the ship, right? And so it's part of being part of a family. So we are in that family. We're in that kingdom in the here and the now. But again, the day is coming when that is going to be all perfected. In Revelation, verse 19, verses 6 through 9, John, as he's receiving this vision, this is how he relates the kingdom when it comes in fullness. He says, "And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah,'" right? Praise God. "'For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said, 'These are the true words of God.'" Okay, and so when we enter into the kingdom of God one day, this whole thing's inaugurated as we come into this wedding feast, where the bride of Christ, his church, has made itself ready, and then we get to enter into this place, and we're going to sit down and have a big party with the bridegroom, who is Jesus. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be exciting. The kingdom will be here in full. Many of the struggles that we deal with in this life, many of those things are going to be gone. They're going to be done away with. We're going to be given new bodies that don't break down. I mean, I know that, you know, I'm constantly fighting aches and pains. You know, my lower back is always a mess. It always hurts, right? I fight with migraines, right? I was talking to Ali this morning. I've been dealing with a migraine all week, right? And so we have these problems. We have these struggles, and I'm excited that one day I'm going to get a new body where those things are gone. No more aches, no more pains, no more headaches. It's going to be just, you know, like perfect. It's going to be great. And that's when the kingdom comes in full. And so the angel who's revealing this information makes sure that John writes this stuff down, right? And he goes, "I want you to write this stuff down. And write down that those who are invited to the wedding feast, they are truly blessed." Right? So all of us, we have been blessed by being chosen to be invited to this wedding feast. Right? To be invited into the kingdom. It's a pretty cool deal, right? That we have been chosen. That the God of the universe, who has created everything, as we've learned in Hebrews 1, that Jesus, who holds everything together and keeps everything moving with the power of his words, he looked down to this one little tiny speck of a planet and all of the creation that he has made, all of the universe, and he sees me, and he chooses me, invites me to the wedding feast. That's actually pretty crazy. And, you know, it's a crazy thought when you think about it that way. And he's done the same thing for each of you, right? And so we have this idea that John goes, you are blessed by this invitation. And so he's, again, making a very clear allusion, Jesus is, that the wedding feast is like the kingdom of God. It's a metaphor that he's using. Now, if you look in verse 3, we see that the Father wants to gather his guests, okay? So he's invited people, and he wants to gather them because the wedding feast is ready. It says, "And he sent his servants," so the Father sent his servants, "to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." So again, Jesus is using a different kind of a metaphor, but the same idea, the same concepts are being related, that he's related in the previous two parables that we've looked at, right, over the last couple, two or three weeks, right? And so it was, first of all, it was a son, all right? It was two sons. What's it mean to be a true child of God? Well, it's to be obedient, to do the will of the Father. Last week, we looked at the vineyard, right? And God was, the Father, the Master, was sending servants to the vineyard. It's time for you. You guys should have been producing fruit. You've been leasing this land. It's a vineyard. I prepared it for you. I've put a wall around it. It's protected. I've given you a guard tower to make sure you stay safe. I've given you the wine press to make sure that you have all the tools you need to accomplish the work that you need to accomplish. And now it's time for you to bear the fruits. I get my portion of what you have worked for as the master of the vineyard. And when he sent these messengers, they ended up beaten and killed. And eventually he sent his son. His son was beaten and he was killed. Okay. This week we see a very similar kind of thing, but now the messenger is going out to invite the guests to the wedding feast. And so just like the messengers last week, some were ignored, some of the messengers were beaten, and some of the messengers were killed. We see here again, some of the messengers are ignored. People went off to their homes. They went off to their businesses. They kind of did their own thing. Some of the messengers were beaten. I'm not sure why you would beat someone who's inviting you to a party, but they did, right? They beat them. And some of them were killed. Again, we looked at that last week. Not all of the prophets in the Old Testament who are the messengers, right, from these parables, the prophets, they were sent by God. I want you to tell the people they need to change some things. If they continue to do this, then this bad thing is going to happen. But if they repent and they do these things, then good things are going to happen. Our relationship will be restored. Things will be made right. They will experience my blessing. And instead of listening to those messengers, some were ignored. Some were beaten. And as we saw, many of them were killed. Right? And so, again, and it goes all the way up through John. And then, of course, last week we saw that the master sends the son to the vineyard, and the son is killed, it's an allusion, Jesus. It's a prophecy at this point, because Jesus has not yet been killed. But at this point in the story, it's only a few days away, right? So in a few days, Jesus is going to be the son who is killed and thrown out of the vineyard. He's painting this picture, and it's reflective of the current state of Israel. They are the vineyard, and they are the spiritual leaders that he's speaking to, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the spiritual elders, the elders of Israel. They are not shepherding the people. They aren't tending the garden, the vineyard, well at all, actually. They are the wicked tenants. They're failing to do their duty. They are the ones who are the guests who have been invited, and they have ignored the invitation. So, again, he's teaching the same concepts that he has been teaching for the last 3 weeks, or the last three parables, last two parables. And now he's moving the timing along a little bit. Now, what I mean by moving the timing along is this. Last week, he describes the present reality of Israel, explaining that this vineyard is going to be taken away from them, and it's going to be given to other people who will bear fruit. Okay, and that's opening up of the Gentile mission field. We have to remember, Israel was always supposed to be about evangelism. Israel, you go back to the very, very beginning, back to Abraham, and God tells Abraham, your offspring, I'm going to give you a lot of them, right? They're going to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. There's going to be a lot of offspring, and your offspring, this nation I'm going to develop, they're going to be a blessing to the world, okay? They're supposed to bless everybody. And so God placed them in a part of the world where they were going to have a huge impact on every culture, right? Because remember, we've talked about this a lot of times. But if you did any trade in the ancient world, the roads pretty much all went through Israel at some point. And so Israel had the chance to really change and affect culture. And they had failed to do that time and time again. It became less about evangelism. And you can't talk about the church. You know, the church kind of can sometimes become a little holy huddle. It's like, you know, like us four and no more. We're going to kind of sit in here and have our Bible studies, and we're going to feed ourselves, and we're going to wall ourselves off from the rest of the world. Not a real healthy evangelistic plan, right? We have to be out and about evangelizing. Well, Israel did the same thing, right? They kind of became about them. It came about their nationality, their ethnicity. When we think about it never was about those things. It was always about the belief in the God of Israel. God called Israel to be a nation that was going to represent him to the world. And so we see that even some of the primary figures in the Old Testament were not Hebrews by birth, right? And nor were they men. For example, we think of Ruth, right? She is the great-grandmother of King David, right? Who eventually became one of the great-grandfathers of Jesus, okay? She was a Moabite. She was from Moab. She was a Moabitess, right? So she wasn't even a Hebrew by birth, but she came to Israel, and she became a believer in the God of Israel. She became a spiritual Israelite in that regard. We look back, and when Israel first walked into Canaan, right, they took the town of Jericho, right, and there was one lady in there, and her family, her name was Rahab, and she was a prostitute in Jericho, and her family protected the spies, and so when the time came, they walked around, they believed in the God of Israel, and they became part of spiritual Israel, and she became one of the great-grandmothers, a few back, of King David, which eventually led to Jesus. Okay, and so Jesus has a very colorful family history. Okay, and it was never about an ethnicity. Israel was supposed to be the place that bore fruit for the kingdom of God. Right, as you have interactions with people, you're going to draw people to the God of Israel because he is the one true God. And so he's preaching these same concepts over and over again. And now, last week we saw that that vineyard was going to be removed and give to other people that were going to establish and grow fruit, right? And again, that's the church. It's made up of all kinds of people. But now he's moved the timeline along, and now we're looking at this in eschatological sort of way. By eschatology, I mean, eschatology is a big, dumb, fancy word that we use to talk about end times. It means the study of end times, eschatology does. And so when I say eschatological, it means in the end times, there's going to be this big wedding feast, right, in Revelation. That's what we're talking about here. Eschatology focuses on things like Daniel and Revelation. Well, here we see it is in Revelation 19 that we read about this wedding feast. The kingdom of God is like this wedding feast. It's going to take place one day in the kingdom of God when it's finally established in full. Okay? And so again, we go back to verse 7. After the messengers were beaten, the messengers were ignored, and some of the messengers were killed, the king is not happy about this. And so he sends his troops out, and it destroys all those people, burn the cities. It says that the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Okay, so the reality is this. God is mercy. God is love, and he is patient, and he is compassionate. He is long-suffering. I read in the Old Testament that God takes no joy in the death of anyone, not even the wicked. Okay, that said, he has to destroy sin. He has to destroy sin. God is holy, and his holiness, and he can't violate his own nature. So he has to destroy sin. And so the reality is that even though he is merciful and he is love and he is patient, he's compassionate, there's also a sense of justice. Because God is, in whatever God is, he is perfectly. And so he's perfectly just in all things. So he has to destroy sin. And so he's likening this destruction of these people and of this city as it's sin. It has to be destroyed. Jesus effectively did this at the cross, destroying sin. He put it to death, right, for those who believe. We are set free from the consequence of our sin. I still sin, but I don't pay the consequence of that sin. Because Jesus paid the price for me. He took the consequence for me at the cross. He became sin. God poured his wrath on him so I didn't have to experience that wrath, so that you didn't have to experience that wrath. There's a sense that we're clothed in Christ. Okay, where we are hidden in Christ, that we are united with Christ. And so when we believe in Jesus, and God the Father looks at us, he is looking at us through like the lens of Jesus, right? Through these coverings of Jesus, right? He doesn't see our sin, our imperfections, because what he sees is his perfect, sinless Son in our place. Again, I've kind of done the thing with the glasses before, right? So, like right now, you guys are all these little fuzzy dots out there. I see you, generally. I see some colors. There's a orange or a pink, right? Whatever that is. In the back there's a purple. Over here, there's Yvonne in a bright red, right? So I can tell some things. But the reality is I can see clearly when I put my glasses back on. This is kind of how it works with God. You guys are imperfect right now in my vision because you're fuzzy and everything. Now I put on the lenses that make things clear. Now I can see you for as you are. In the same way, it's kind of what happens when God looks through us through the lens of Jesus, right? He sees us perfected, right? Not because we're perfect, but because Jesus is perfect, and we are united with Christ, and he has covered us, he has clothed us in himself. There's this inward transformation, there's this inward change that is not seen. You can't see my inward thinking, but what you can see are my actions. And so there is a sense where the things that we do, right, the things that we do are an evidence of the inward change, the inward transformation. I'm not saved by what I do. Nothing I can do. That's what we're told in Scripture, right? We are saved by faith through grace, or we're saved by, reverse it. We're saved by grace through faith. I always do that. I always get backwards. I do know. So grace through faith, right? Apart from works, lest any man boast, right? We are saved apart from what we do, but the reality is once I am changed, once I am transformed, the old is gone, the new has come. I've been redeemed, I've been regenerated, I've been reborn, I've been dwelled by the Holy Spirit. And hopefully, over time, you're going to see increasingly good works, good deeds come out of my life. Works and deeds that are reflective of the inward change and transformation. Right? In other words, it should be bearing fruit. My life should be bearing fruit of the kingdom of God. So the parables we've looked at the last 3 weeks, they speak to this external evidence, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the one son, he rejects his father's request. He has a change of heart. There's an inward change. And the evidence of that change, that repentance, is he goes to the field. Right? Last week, we looked at the tenants. There is no inward change. And they reject, and they even kill the messengers. Right? And so we have this idea, though, that as we are changed, as we are transformed, the evidence of what of who we are, who we become in Christ, will be seen in and through my life. Sometimes it's slow change, and sometimes it's pretty rapid change. It seems like for me, it's typically pretty slow. I tend to, maybe I'm just slow, but eventually I catch on. But God has, because he's holy, he has to destroy sin, right? And that's what we see going on here in the parable. The king destroys everyone and everything. Right? One day, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to judge the quick and the dead. Right? And by the quick, that's an old King James word, which means the living. Right? So when God, he quickens our spirit, it means he makes our spirit alive. He regenerates it. He rejuvenates it. So Jesus, he's going to come back, and he's going to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He's going to judge his believers, and he's going to judge those who have rejected him. Okay, now our judgment is a little bit different. Now, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not like what those who are non-believers, what they're going to experience. We're going to be held accountable for what we have done or failed to do in this life, but that is for reward, the purpose of receiving rewards and crowns that we don't keep anyway, because it says we're going to cast them back at his feet, right? But those who are not believers in Jesus, they're going to experience a very different kind of judgment. It's one where they're going to be held accountable for their sin, and they are going to be tossed or cast away from God because God never knew them, right? So they are going to find themselves, as we read in the parable, in a place where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? In other words, hell. Now, again, when he's telling this parable, Jesus has in mind unfaithful Israel, the spiritual leadership specifically. That is who he is speaking to. They have rejected God's messengers. They have abused them. They have killed them. And they are certainly going to kill, not too long, they're going to kill Jesus too. Now, but those who have been invited, they have acted like fools, and they have rejected. They've rejected the messengers, and they have rejected the Son. So in other words, they're going to be counted as unworthy of coming to the feast. So like last week, they will have the vineyard removed from them. This week, their invitations basically to the wedding feast will be revoked. Now we look in verse 8. So the wedding feast is empty. There's no one there because they've rejected. And then it says this, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king wants the wedding feast to be packed out. Right? He wants this to be a fun, a joyous occasion. It's always more fun to celebrate with other people. It just is. I told you the story about the Broncos, and winning the Super Bowl. The first time they won the Super Bowl, we had a bunch of friends around, and this is back in the late 90s, and we jumped around, almost stepped on our kids and hurt them, and we hugged each other. There were guys hugging, and I think there were a few kisses on cheeks that passed around. I can't prove it, right? It was a happy, joyous time. We loved it. Last time the Broncos won, I think it was just our family sitting in our house because nobody else here cares about the Broncos. You guys are all Seattle fans for the most part, except for Dennis, and he's a Tampa Bay fan, right? Sorry about that. Although Broncos aren't any good this year either, so we're okay. But it was much less fun celebrating, high-fiving just, you know, each other than it was having a bunch of friends around. When you go to a wedding, I guess why yesterday was fun. A bunch of people come together, they're laughing, they're joking, enjoying each other. This is what the king wants. He wants it to be a joyous occasion for his son and his son's new bride. And so he goes, I want you to go out, go in the fields, go on the roads, you go everywhere you have to go, and you bring in anybody who is willing to come. And so that's what they do. They go out and they invite people from everywhere. It says both bad and good, right? And so we kind of think back to the last couple weeks. That includes people like prostitutes and tax collectors and the sick. Because remember, in that culture, if you were sick, if you were lame, if you were blind, you had some kind of a physical malady, it was probably because somebody in your family sinned or because you sinned, right? And so bringing the sick, the lame, those who have physical infirmities, not necessarily the cream of the crop of their society, all right, in their eyes. Some people were good. I mean, there were probably also bankers and maybe even maybe one of the local priests. Because remember, not all of the Pharisees were bad guys, right? Nicodemus was a good guy. Joseph of Arimathea was a good guy. These guys were spiritual leaders in Israel. And so both good and bad from all levels of society, all levels of their culture are invited to this thing, but they're still strangers, and yet they come. And this party is filled. The banquet is filled. And it's going to be a fun, and it's going to be a joyous time. And that's when the party can start. Again, you see this, the opening of the Gentile mission field. We're going to invite other people, people who are strangers to Israel, right? They aren't part of Israel, but they are going to become part of the plan, the church, God's plan for reaching the world. So Israel was to be a blessing to the world. Mentioned that a little while ago. And as we kind of think about that, I just want to kind of go back to Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, where this is where God tells Abraham, and I kind of mentioned this earlier, but here's the actual verse. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And this has been true of Israel for a long time, on and off. There were times when they were obedient, and the world was truly blessed. There were times when they allowed the sinful influences of the world to really infect them and affect them in their relationship with God, and there were times when they weren't as fruitful. Right, you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Listen to all the bad kings and the pagan worship that was going on. And then you'd have a really righteous king rise up and things would turn around. And then a generation or two later, you have another real terrible guy come to power and things would change and things would begin to tank again. But they were to be that, really that symbol, that representative of God to the world, the witness of God to the world. But now God is going to open up the door to other peoples. Right? The 12 apostles and Paul were given the task to lay that foundation. We looked at that last week, right? They're the foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone. But you have these 13 Jewish guys as the foundation of the church. And we replace Judas with Matthias, right? That happens in Acts, right? So we have these 13 apostles who are going around, and they are recruiting other people, and they're developing churches, and before too long, within the first 300 years of the church, they believe that well over half of the Roman population were professing believers, right? It was a very powerful time. It was a very significant time. It wasn't just Jews who were included in that, but also Gentiles, right? And by Gentiles, people of different races, different nationalities. When you look at the 12 apostles and where they ended up, where a lot of them were martyred, like Thomas ended up in India. So by the time Thomas died, there were Indian believers, which I'm assuming at Southeast Asia. So my guess is there would be Chinese believers. And running all the way across, you had Arab, what we call now the Arab countries, Arab believers, African, Western Europe, right? The church became something that was international, and it was growing. It was developing. It was producing fruit for the kingdom of God. God. And so we see that that was the plan that Jesus instituted and was talking about right here. Right, one day the wedding feast is going to be made up. It's going to be given over to people who are going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Now, Israel, again, holds a special place in God's heart, and they always will. Okay, so there is no plan where the church just completely replaces Israel. In fact, the church is built on that foundation from a worldly standpoint, the foundation of Israel. Okay, so we have been grafted in as Gentiles. We are grafted into the vine that is Israel. That they are still the main root. They are still the main vine. But we've been grafted in. Their early church was made up primarily of Jews. Okay, God's people is still God's people, Israel. He has a plan for them. He still loves them. And he loves all of us too. Okay, but he still has a special place in, they have a special place in God's heart. And so we are grafted into that vine. And so we are going to begin to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Okay, but having the right bloodline and just doing good things, having a faith-based family or having come to church until you were 13 or having said a prayer at camp when you were 12, those are not the things that bring you into the kingdom of God. It's that relationship with God. Again, that bloodline. You aren't a Christian just because, or you aren't a true Jew just because you are in the bloodline of Abraham somehow. Okay? You can be in Abraham's bloodline, and spiritually speaking, you can be way off base. We as Christians now, we find ourselves, Scripture tells us, that we are now spiritual offspring of Abraham. Okay, and so we find ourselves in that place where we are now, in some ways, become a part of Israel spiritually, kind of like Ruth did, just like Rahab did. They weren't Hebrews by birth, but they became into the people of God just as we have today. So the rejection of God's invitation to come into relationship with him, if it's rejected, ends in judgment and condemnation, and that's the bad news. The good news is that for those who accept the invitation, there's all kinds of great benefits. There's all kinds of great things that happen. So the believer who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who believes that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, that who believe that Jesus defeated sin and death at the cross and at the resurrection, and who placed their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have accepted the invitation and they come into and they get to enter the feast. Right? But like any feast, there's a dress code. So let's go ahead and look at verses 11 to 14. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." All right, so what's going on here? Why did this guy get, he accepted the invitation, he came in, but at the same time, he wasn't wearing the right clothes. And when you think about it, it's kind of weird that you would expect him to be wearing the right clothes because these guys are being invited in out of the fields, off the street. It'd be kind of like we got invited, we're mowing the lawn and we got our mowing the lawn clothes on and our feet are covered in grass clippings, right? And someone goes, "Come to this feast," and you go to the feast and you get there and the guy says, "Well, you aren't dressed appropriately." Okay, you're out of here. Seems kind of unfair, right? It didn't seem quite right. But when you realize in the culture that oftentimes it was the responsibility of the host to provide the right garments, the right clothing, these things would have been provided for him, given to him. And for some reason, he gets there and he's offered these clothes, these wedding garments, and he doesn't put them on, which makes no real sense. They're just given to him. You can have them. You can wear them. You can use them, right? And the guy says, I don't want to. And so the question is then from the king is, why aren't you wearing these clothes I have provided for you? Well, this is why the guy is taken and he is cast out. He's not dressed appropriately. Yes, he came to the wedding, but he refused to wear the right clothes. Now, why does this take place? I mean, what is the spiritual application for us? And it's a great question. And I have an answer for that question. I'm glad you asked that question, right? I love it. So let me say this. When you enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb, we also need to have the right clothing on. Okay. Now for us, the right clothing is Jesus' clothes, right? We have to wear the clothing of Christ. So Paul explains it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 29. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Okay, and so we put on Christ. Christ is our clothing. He is our covering. So we need to be wearing the clothes, the covering of Christ. Okay, again, that's important. Right? And that's those people who have believed in Jesus, right? That he is the Son of God, that he died for our sin, that we can't earn our way into heaven, it's only through faith that we are saved by God's grace. We are giving this clothing, this covering of Jesus, and it's an irrevocable gift. Once we get it, we have it, we're covered, we are transformed, we are changed, regenerated, reborn, redeemed. Use any one of those great R words. I just realized they all begin with R. Redeemed, reborn, redemption, redeemed. Anyway, we become those things, all right, because we are covered in Christ. We are clothed in Christ. Now, that said, there's also an aspect of our faith, again, that is very much active. I mentioned that just a little bit ago. The Holy Spirit, he enters into us as at the moment of salvation, and he begins this. Our spirits are reborn, and we are redeemed, regenerated. Old is gone, the new has come. Our hearts are now inclined towards Jesus. And now we begin to do the things that are reflective of the kingdom of God, right? And so at first, we're still a mess. I'm still a mess. I've been a believer for most of my life, since I was 8. So like, what, 30, 32 or 3 years, something like that, 34 years. I've been a Christian. I'm still a mess. And most of us, if we're honest, we're still a mess, right? But we're less of a mess than we were 30 years ago, right? And we're in this process of being sanctified, and we're in. I know that in my own life, I continually grow and change, and God kind of redeems different aspects of my life. And one of the things that I realize is that I am increasingly more patient. I'm more kind. I'm not quite as. I still am this way to a degree. I kind of really lack mercy. Right? It's not one of my strengths. I would say that's why God gave me Allie, right? Because she has a lot of mercy. That's one of her spiritual gifts, right? That's not so much for me. But I'm finding that over time I'm becoming more merciful. And so God is continually working on me and sanctifying me. But my faith takes effort. I have to work at it. God just doesn't redeem everything in my life or in your life. There's an aspect where we have to work, we have to struggle, we have to be kind, we have to be patient, we have to be humble, we have to be these things. And so there's an active element to our faith. It's a part of what we do. And so Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our faith with fear and trembling. Right? And because there's an aspect of it. And James talks about, you know, how faith without works is dead. He's not saying that if you don't work out your faith, you're going to spiritually die. He's saying, and you understand the context of what he's saying. He's saying that a true believer in Jesus Christ, a true child of God, is going to exhibit aspects of the spirits of the fruit. You know, we're going to be patient and kind and humble and loving. These are things we're going to exhibit because those things are becoming increasingly a part of who we are. And so we have to work out our faith. Our faith is something we have to work out, not as a means of salvation, but because we have been saved and redeemed. And so we find in Revelation verses 19:8, read it just a little bit ago, John writes, "It was granted to her, right, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So working out our faith and being forgiving, being humble, those are the kinds of things that we are called to do, we're called to be. We got to work it out. We got to do it. We don't just pay lip service to it. You know, there are a lot of people that like to pay lip service to things, whether they're believers or not. We pay lip service to things, and we don't actually follow through on those things. Well, we're called to live out our faith and do the things that God has called us to do, right? To be submissive to the will of the Father. Going back to the very first parable, right? The first son, he went and did the will of the Father. He had to go and do it, right? The, the wicked tenants, they were to produce fruit for the master. They had to do it. And now we understand that part of our faith is there are works, there are fruit that we have to bear. We have to do it. Okay, not as a means of salvation. That's already been given to us. Okay, but as an evidence of our salvation. I came across this story several years ago. Some of you may have heard it before. Actually, if you've been to a funeral of mine in the last 10 years, you may have heard this. It's a great little funeral story, actually, but it's also a great story for this morning, okay? There was this gal, she lives in Seattle. Her name is Ruth Anna Metzger, okay? She's a singer, and she was invited to this really kind of hoity-toity kind of wedding. And it was her job was, you know, getting to sing at the wedding, but when it came time to go to the wedding, she went to the wedding, she sang at the wedding, but when she went to the reception, which was supposed to be at the top of, I think it was the tallest tower in Seattle, at this penthouse kind of a thing, it was supposed to be the biggest deal of the year back in the day. Big party, a lot of fun. When they get up to the door to where the maitre d' is taking names, right, because a lot of receptions, they need to RSVP, right? She gives the name, and the guy goes, "I can't find your name on here." And she goes, it has to be on there. I was the singer at the wedding. I was the singer at the wedding. Of course, I'm going to be invited to this, to the reception. That's the word. Good gravy. Went to one yesterday. I can't think of the word. Going to the reception, right? She didn't RSVP to it. In other words, she ignored the invitation, right? And so when she gets there, he looked over the list a couple of times. She even thought of going over. She saw the groom. And so she was even thought of going over to the groom and trying to kind of talk her way in. But then she realized, in a thing like this where there are seated tables and everything's been kind of planned out, orchestrated, to try to, she didn't RSVP, so there's no place for her there. There's no seat there. And so she realized that, so she kept her mouth quiet. And at that point, the maitre d' looked over one of the other waiters and said, "Can you please escort Miss Metzger and her husband to the service elevator?" So they went to the service elevator where they took the elevator down to the garage. And when they got there, in the car, they were driving home, her husband asked, he said, what happened? And she goes, "Well, I just assumed. I got busy. When I got the invitation, I got too busy to respond to the invitation, so I didn't. But then again, I thought surely I'll be allowed to go in because I'm the singer at the wedding. They're gonna, it's a big wedding. They know me. They're going to let me into this reception." I didn't even think about not responding. And then she began to cry, and the reason she cried, she said, was that she realized that this was going to be the case for many people one day when they go stand up in heaven and their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, that there's this invitation that's been given and they have rejected it. When we look at these last three parables, a true child of God will respond to the invitation or the call of God, right? And as a result, they're going to bear fruit for the kingdom of God because they desire to do the will of the Father. So we kind of work this thing backwards. That's kind of what we've looked at the last 3 weeks, right? This week, we looked at a true child of God responds to the invitation or the call of God. A true child of God, as we saw last week, will bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And as we saw a few weeks ago with the son, it's because a true child desires to do the will of the Father. So that means that whenever God speaks to you in our lives, we're to submit to him in doing his will. Right? Because we are his children. We are to bear fruit for him in his name because we are a part of his kingdom. So if there's any place in your life where there's forgiveness that needs to take place, that needs to take place. And you forgive as you've been forgiven. If there's a sin pattern in your life that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be addressed. You need to deal with it. Then you give it to God. You let him walk you through it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Find people that can encourage you and strengthen you and come alongside you. Deal with those things because here in the church we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Okay, and so he's given us to each other to help each other through these kinds of times. And again, we could go through, all day long, right? Give you list after after thing that you need to do, whether it's doing good things or getting help with bad things. We're called to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Sometimes that means we're pruning off the bad branches so that the good fruit will become more prominent. So whatever you're dealing with, let God speak to it, right? The we're all dealing with stuff. Let God speak to it. Invite him into the process. Spend time in his word. Spend time just sitting and meditating on his word. Spend time in prayer, just sitting and listening. We do a lot of monologuing in prayer, right? Just sit and listen. God's going to put ideas. He's going to put thoughts in your head. He's going to lead. He's going to guide you through just sitting and listening and prayer. But let God speak to the stuff in your life. Because our goal is always to be submissive to the will of the Father, right? Because we desire to bear fruit in his name because we are his children. And we are going to be one day with him. And one day, I think we all want to hear, right? Well done, my good and faithful servant, right? Not only are we his children, but we're also his servants, right? And so we find ourselves submitting to the Father, bearing fruit in his kingdom because we desire to be a part of his will and what he's doing in our lives and through our lives and in the world around us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again just for this morning, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for just for these parables. What a great reminder of what it looks like to be one of your children, that we are to be people who not only respond when we are called, but then once we are in relationship with you, we bear fruit for your name. I don't know why you've chosen to use us as people, your creation, to accomplish your will in this world, but you have. And Father, it really is it's a humbling thought. And we get to be a part of what you're doing. And I love the fact that you desire for your kids to be a part of what you're doing in this world. And so I thank you for that we get to be a part of it. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to, in each and everything in life, no matter how hard it is, that we would just submit to your will. Father, I just know how you've kind of worked in my own life this last week and just this idea of forgiveness and just kind of dealing with family member, and how I have to kind of deal with that, and you know how that could rub me the wrong way, kind of rubs against my pride, and I don't like that feeling, but I like the feeling of ignoring you even less. I don't like that feeling. And so, Father, what an amazing blessing it was just to be, just kind of that feeling you gave me when I submitted to your will, in that kind of a first step. But Father, no matter what it is, no matter how it rubs against our pride sometimes, no matter how hard it is, how difficult it is for us, I pray, Father, you would help us to be people that constantly work and strive to submit to your will and to be involved in your kingdom and bear fruit for your name. And again, I thank you that you allow us to be a part of that. I just pray for us today as we walk out of here that no matter where we go, no matter who we spend time with this week, that it would be a time that is spent in all of it would be honoring you, would be glorifying you, would be for our joy and for our good, but that your kingdom through us would grow as we bear fruit for you. And so, Father, we just pray, and we know we can't do that on our own. That takes really only your empowerment through your Holy Spirit. And so we just pray that you, we just allow you just to continue to empower us and strengthen us in that, and that we would just make a huge impact for your kingdom this week. And we just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Couple quick things before we close. Couple quick announcements. Alec, can you do that? If you look on the inside, you're going to see a little save the date.